The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 27. The title of the message is, as you can see, or you will be able to see, it's called A Consuming Covetousness. We're going to be exposing the progressive nature of our sinful thoughts in this passage. But before we dig into the passage, I want to talk a little bit about warfare. When we think about warfare today, it looks a lot different than what warfare looked like in, say, the early Middle Ages or even, you know, before that. Back then, if a city wanted to protect themselves from being attacked, they would build a huge wall around the city. I mean, huge. And there were a few different ways that the enemy could get through that wall. They could either surround the city with tons of troops, surround the city to keep all the supplies from getting into the city, and eventually the city would starve and the leaders would surrender. Or they could just do the traditional and just siege the city with these big siege towers and catapults and just pour tons of soldiers at these cities in hopes of getting in. In all of these situations, though, the people inside the city could see what the enemy was doing, so they could defend themselves accordingly to the best of their ability. But there was one way that you could siege a city without the city even knowing what was going on until it was too late. And what they would do is the enemy would camp fairly close to the city wall, not too close, but close enough, and then they would begin mining. Thanks, Jordan. They would begin, it was called mining. They would begin digging a hole, a big tunnel underneath the city walls, and nobody could see what was going on. And as they would dig these tunnels, they had to build these big wooden frames because they didn't want the wall to collapse on them while they were digging it. But they would build these huge wooden frames as they dug these tunnels, and they would cover the wooden frames with pitch, which is a flammable, kind of like tar, but very flammable. And then after they were done, they would stuff the tunnels with dry brush, dry wood, and put more pitch in there. Then they would light it on fire. And as the frames began to lose integrity and the flames just engulfed the wooden frames, they got weak, the walls would just come down. And then the enemy could rush in and the city would fall. And the city, at first, I mean, after doing this for years, people started to become wise of this and they would dig down and meet them halfway. But at first, what happened, they had no idea that this was taking place. And all of a sudden, the walls just fell down. It's important to note here that the destruction of the wall and the devastation of the city took place long after the digging began. The digging began just one shovel of dirt, another shovel of dirt, another shovel of dirt, until finally they had this devastating array of tunnels under the wall. But nobody knew this was taking place until it was too late. And that's exactly how our sin works. No one just slips into a devastating sin. Actually, no one just slips into any sin. It all begins beneath the surface, one thought at a time. It starts with just one thought, and it gets worse. If we just allow our thoughts to just go any direction we want them to go, we just let them go, it gets worse and worse and worse. Jesus even tells us in Scripture, he says, from the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. You see, the way that you think, the things you set your mind on, they will come out eventually. They will. Whether it be, if you're thinking hateful thoughts, you just can't stand your boss, and you continue to think that way, eventually, these thoughts are going to manifest themselves in some way. If you're thinking lustful thoughts, you just continue to allow those thoughts into your mind, it's just going to get worse and worse, and eventually, those thoughts are going to be manifest, whether it be through pornography, adultery, it's going to be manifest. It will. Maybe it's covetousness or discontent. That's going to be manifest on the outside in some manner. Either, through lying, maybe theft, cheating on a test, a bitter heart towards someone. Be sure of this, all of our sinful thoughts will come out eventually. There's a saying that a wise man named Todd Dykstra told me. He said, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth will come out. If we're not diligent in guarding our thoughts, if we don't take every thought captive, as we're told in Scripture, we're in danger of falling into disaster. Even though from the outside to everybody else, it may look like we have everything together, we're in danger. And the horrible thing is, we might not even recognize it because it's such a slow progression. The things we thought were horrible and sinful, say, 4 years ago, all of a sudden now we're doing those things. What happened? Well, it's because we allowed these thoughts to say, well, maybe that's not so bad. And eventually, we're doing these things that we know are sinful, but we've rationalized it. We've justified it. From our text this morning, we're going to see this progression vividly portrayed in the life of a man named Gehazi. Okay? This man was consumed by covetousness. And as you're going to see, this sin was going on in his heart long before it was manifest on the outside. The tunnel, as it were, was dug under his walls one thought at a time, and eventually he was devastated. It all came to light. Now, before we read the text, I need to give a little bit of context here because we're going to be jumping into the end of this chapter. So there's a ton of stuff that came before this that we need. I'm going to just kind of paraphrase and talk through before we jump into this account with Gehazi. First of all, who was Gehazi? Who was he? Well, he was Elisha's servant. We know that because Scripture tells us. It tells us in this chapter that he was Elisha's servant. We don't know how he became Elisha's servant or when he became his servant. We just know that he was a servant. The first time we see him in Scripture is in 2 Kings chapter 4, in the account of the Shunammite widow. He's there with Elijah. He's seeing this take place. That's the first time we hear of him. And then we see him in our account here in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 through 27. You see, this whole thing talks about Gehazi. And then we see him one more time. We see him in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And this is post-leprosy. This is after he's been afflicted with leprosy. He's there again. And here, in this account, he's just telling the king of Judah of the great works of Elisha. And then after that, we have no biblical account of him. He just disappears out of the pages of history. Now, what's going on in our portion of the text here? Well, in our account, it takes place immediately after God had used the prophet Elisha to heal this man named Naaman. Okay? Naaman was an Aramean. He was the commander of the armies of Ben-Hadad II, who was the king of Aram Damascus. This is an Aramean state. It's located around the region of modern-day Syria and probably the part of Syria and then the northwest corner of Jordan. That is where it would be. It was kind of northeast of modern-day Israel. So if you can kind of think of it, that's where it was. That's where he was from. He was a pagan. It takes place during the reign of Jehoram, the king of Israel. And what happens here is Naaman, he gets leprosy. He's afflicted with leprosy. And there's this servant girl in his midst, and she's from Israel. Because what happened was these Arameans would go down into Israel. They would do raids down into Israel. They would steal stuff, take people, and go back. And this girl was part of that. She was taken captive, apparently through one of these raids. And now she was a servant of Naaman. Well, she sees that Naaman is afflicted with leprosy, and she tells him, she says, Naaman, there is a man in Israel, a prophet, who can heal you of this. And he really wants to be healed. So he listens to her. This is a paraphrase. and he goes to Israel to speak with Elisha. Well, before he gets there, Elisha sends out a servant who comes to Naaman and says, go to the Jordan River, dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed. Well, Naaman's incensed. He's like, why didn't he come out here? He was expecting him to come out here and put his hands on him and do some wild miracle, but he doesn't. He just tells him, go dip in the Jordan River. He doesn't even come out to meet him. And so Naaman's not going to do it. He says, there are rivers where I'm from that are much better than the Jordan River. Why don't I just go there? And the servants say, Naaman, if he asked you to do something great, wouldn't you do it? Why don't you just do this little thing? Okay, fine. So he goes, he dips in the Jordan River 7 times, comes up. Lo and behold, he's healed. He's healed, and he is just amazed. His whole life has changed. He's so grateful. He runs over to Naaman, or to Elisha, and he wants to give him these great riches because Naaman was very, very rich. And he wants to give him these riches. Elisha refuses. He says he doesn't want to take these riches because Naaman is a pagan and he worships these false gods, and they used to pay the priests of these false gods. They would give them great wealth. They would pay them. Well, Elisha doesn't want the God of Israel being associated with that. So he doesn't accept it. He says, no, we're not going to take it. So Naaman says, okay. He leaves. And remember, Gehazi was watching all of this. And now we come to our text. Naaman leaves after Elisha had just told him, we're not going to take the goods. And this is what happens. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? He said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and disposed them in the house. Deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elijah said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and I pray that as we look into this text, Lord, that we would learn from this, that we would desire to honor you, that we would take our thoughts captive and realize that the way we think, our actions will follow. Pray that we would be thinking on godly things, the things of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, now, from this text, we're going to see 2 marks of a covetous heart and the inevitable outcome of this. You say, why? Why? Why do I need to know this? Why is this important? Well, we want to do this so that we can recognize and cut off the progression of sinful thinking in our own lives and renew our minds with godly thinking and glorify Christ. That's why this is important. So we can see these things and we'll recognize them in our own life. And the first mark we see here in Gehazi of a covetous heart, this can bleed into any sin, though, any way of thinking. But the first thing we see here is his, he thinks worldly. Okay, he thinks worldly. Look at the text, verse 20. It says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, 'Behold, my master has spared this name in the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he has brought.'" Notice that first of all, notice the contrast that's being pointed out here in the text. The "but Gehazi" here shows the contrast. Elisha was thinking godly, but Gehazi was thinking a different way. He was thinking differently. He began to think about this with a wrong perspective. He was thinking worldly. By the way, the Hebrew word that's used here for thought, this could also be translated as said. So the idea is Gehazi was saying this to himself, maybe in like a disgusted whisper. "Oh gosh, I can't believe this." You see, he doesn't agree with Elisha. He thinks they should have taken something from Naaman. He doesn't think this guy should just get off scot-free. It's not fair. We're starving out here. We can't go to Walmart and get clothes. We can't just go to Family Fair and get food. We need this. We should have taken something from him. Now notice next in the text here how Gehazi's own words condemn him. He says, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought." So what does he clearly say? Who does he clearly say spared Naaman? His what? His master. And the word that's used for master here, the root word is Adon, and it means Lord, and it carries the idea of someone essentially being owned by another or being under the complete authority of another. It's amazing to me that these words actually come out of Gehazi's mouth as he's beginning to contemplate going against the will of Elisha, his master. He's saying this, but they do. He completely misses the point that as the servant and essentially the student of Elisha, he should stop for a moment and just consider what he can learn from Elisha's actions. What he could learn from this. He just determined that Elisha, his master, has spared Naaman by not taking payment from him. You'd think that this would cause Gehazi to ponder this, that he would want to emulate what his master's done here. But he doesn't. He's just perplexed and irritated that Elisha has spared this ungodly pagan. And then starting here in the text, we see Gehazi's worldly thinking exposed in three different ways. First of all, we see that he begins to rationalize. Look at the text. It says, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean." This phrase right here, it's just pregnant with his rationalizing. Just that phrase right there. If we don't just look at what Gehazi said, but we look at how he says it, we get some valuable insight from how he says this. Notice he says, "this Naaman." He doesn't just say Naaman. He says, "my master has spared this Naaman." This undeserving foreigner. You see that? Very cold and impersonal. But then he adds the Aramean. So this undeserving, uncircumcised, unclean pagan, who by the way is an Aramean, a place that has at times done raids into Israel, he spared this man. So because of this, because of these things, it stands to reason that I have every right to take from him. See his rationalizing there? He's trying so hard to justify what he's about to do. He's just distraught. This isn't something he can just let go. Elijah did one thing, and Gehazi thinks he should have done something else. Also, notice in the text the focus of Gehazi's concern here. Okay? His true heart's revealed. He says, "my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hand what he brought." He doesn't say that Naaman was spared by being healed from his leprosy. He was spared by not having to pay for it. That's Gehazi's concern. That's his focus. It's on the worldly treasures, on fulfilling his own lusts, rather than on God's gracious love and on God's mercy that's been shown to Naaman. No, he sees it as, well, he was spared because he didn't have to pay for it. And so in all of this, we see Gehazi trying to rationalize and justify what he's about to do here. And we need to be careful in our own lives. We need to watch out for signs of rationalizing or trying to justify our sin. You know, you may come up with completely legitimate reasons or rational explanations for why you should do something that's sinful. Something that's in opposition to God's word. You have rational explanation. Gehazi's reason was that this Naaman is unclean. He's a Gentile. And I'm a good Jewish boy. Man, I'm even the servant of Elisha, this prophet of God. I'm better than him. And therefore, I have every right to take something from him. Even though Elisha, the man of God, the prophet, opposes it. We may say, even though the word of God says it, we have every reason to do it, every right to do it. You see, we may not realize it, but we think that way all the time. We need to understand that our hateful, lustful thoughts are bad. We know they're bad, but we'll rationalize and think that, well, at least we're not as bad as that person that actually acts on these things. You know, we just don't like this person. We have bad thoughts about them, but we'd never hurt them. We rationalize that those thoughts are okay. But when we do this, we're simply deceiving ourselves. We're just deceiving ourselves. Jesus points out that our standard of goodness is not some other person. Well, that person's worse than me. I'm better than them because I'm not doing what they're doing. No, our standard is God alone. He's our standard of perfection. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he looks on the heart. So ask yourself, is your heart right with God? Or is it full of covetousness and greed as Gehazi's? Stop trying to justify it, if it is. Stop rationalizing why it's okay that you can do these things. That was the first sign of Gehazi's worldly thinking, okay? The second sign was that he exhibited religious hypocrisy. So he was rationalizing, and then we see him exhibit this religious hypocrisy. Look at verse 20 again. The second half of verse 20, he says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. That right there, it's a classic example of religious hypocrisy. Gehazi had heard these words from Elisha many times, over and over, as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives. A matter of fact, if we look at chapter 5, let me read verses 14 through 16. It says, so Naaman went down. This is when Naaman was going to dip himself in the Jordan River. It says, so Naaman went down and plunged into the Jordan 7 times. According to the word of the man of God, his flesh became again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. On his arrival, he stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant. And here it is. Elisha replied, as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will take nothing. It could say, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And despite Naaman's urging, he still refused. You see that? As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. So Gehazi had just heard him say that when he refused to take the money from Naaman. He just heard him. Now let's take a few minutes and let's compare the two statements. The one from Elisha here in verse 16, and then Gehazi's statement in verse 20. Okay, once again, Elijah's full statement is, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. That's Elijah's statement. This is a bold, declaration. This is a sacred oath to God. It shouldn't be taken lightly. He's only thinking of the glory of God, not of himself. He understands that he is standing before and he's accountable to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. This is serious. And now look at Gehazi's words here in verse 20. Same thing. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. He begins with the same sacred oath, but what does he leave out? He leaves out, before whom I stand. You see, he's not focused on Yahweh. He's not standing in awe of the holy God of the universe. He's not facing the reality that he is responsible to God and that he will give an account for his thoughts. He'll give an account for his words, every idle word, and he'll give an account for his actions. He's not standing before the true God, but rather he's running after his material God. To be sure, Elisha and Gehazi are both worshiping a God. Elisha's worshiping the true God. Gehazi is running after his God, which is wealth. Then notice both of their closing words. Elisha says, "I will take nothing." And Gehazi's, "I will take something from him." It's just hypocrisy. It's religious hypocrisy. As the Lord lives, making an oath to the Lord before you dive into sin, that's crazy. But you see this happens often. I mean, we see it elsewhere in the Old Testament, right? We see Jacob in Genesis 27. His father tells Isaac tells Esau, "Go out to the fields, kill some game, bring it back, prepare it for me, and I will bless you." Well, Rebekah hears this, and she tells Jacob, "Go get some of your brother's clothes, put it on, we'll put some fake hair on your arm, go before your father, I'll make some food, that way he can bless you." So Jacob does this, he goes in there, and his father asks him, "How did you get the game so quickly? How did you prepare it so quickly?" And this is what Jacob says, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Same thing. It's amazing. The covetous heart's the same, no matter the individual. It's a religious hypocrisy. Whether it be Jacob, Gehazi, or Judas, right? Judas in the New Testament. Mary is anointing Jesus with perfume, puts it on his feet, on his head, and Judas says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii so I could give it to the poor?" He didn't want to give it to the poor. He wanted to keep it. Same thing. All of these men knew the right words. They had all walked with a truly godly man. And they knew how these men talked and how they lived. So they emulated their words and actions in order to get what they wanted, while in fact they were doing the exact opposite of what a man who lived righteous would do. We need to be careful. You know, you may not be a Judas or a Gehazi, but we can very easily fall into the same trap of being religious hypocrites. We can use biblical language or take Scripture out of context to make it agree with our sin. You can make Scripture say anything you want if you just take it out of context. Let me give you a great practical example of this. We have clear guidelines in Scripture, right, about, as believers, about who we should date, court, or marry. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." It's clear. Yet you'll find believers all the time who know this truth. They can point to the Scripture, they'll stand up for it until they start dating an unbeliever. Then they change their tune. I mean, they allow their emotions to take over, and before you know it, they find themselves starting to bend God's law just a little bit. to fit their sin. They rationalize and justify it. They start to push the boundary line. You know, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. They may even go ask for wise counsel. And as they discuss this with others, they may use all the right religious lingo, just like Gehazi did. They may talk about how they want the Lord's will to be done. Gehazi would have said the same thing. They even pray to this end. And they would say, as the Lord lives. You see, they act as though they're trusting him, and yet when it comes right down to it, they will ignore his clear principles in Scripture. They ignore the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. It's right there. They want to find a loophole. They say, well, I'm evangelizing this individual. No, evangelism dating is not biblical. I mean, guys, have your sister evangelize that person. Or ladies, have your brother evangelize that person. Steer clear. This is religious hypocrisy, okay? And this is exactly what we see here in Gehazi. The next thing we see here is that once he was convinced that this is something that he wanted to do, this was a good idea, he decides to go. And he wants to take from Naaman. So the rationalizing that took place, which included hypocrisy, now leads to this final self-centered conclusion. You look at the text, it says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Now I want to point out here that, remember, Elisha took nothing from Naaman. Elisha simply obeyed and served God. He's a humble man of godly character. He took nothing. The taking from Naaman was done by God and by Gehazi. God took the leprosy from Naaman, while Gehazi will take the treasures. And each of these acts reveals something about the one doing it, right? God's taking from Naaman displays his love. You see, by taking from Naaman, God was actually giving to Naaman. This healing was a giving of God's grace, his mercy. Naaman was changed completely. Now, Gehazi's taking from Naaman displayed his ugly greed, his covetousness. It's all about him, and there's no redeeming value in what Naaman or what Gehazi is doing here. It's completely self-centered. We need to be careful. This kind of thinking will continue to shape our character, which in turn will shape our behavior. Your character is being shaped right now by something. Your character is being shaped by something, either by something good or something not so good. Okay, we see that his covetous heart caused him to think worldly, which included his rationalization, his religious hypocrisy, and his self-centered conclusion. And now we see that it pushes him to deceive carefully. The covetous heart thinks worldly, and it deceives carefully. Look at verse 21. It says, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Now notice Gehazi's determination now. After making that decision, after all that rationalization was done, all that justifying was done, he made the decision and he went, he ran, he jumped in. It says he ran. He didn't want to take a chance that Naaman would get away with the goods. Once he decided to sin, there was no stopping him. It's like, I remember a couple years ago watching the Summer Olympics, and you had those individuals up on the diving board, right? And they'd stand there like this, and they'd have just the back of their feet hanging off the board, and everything's quiet for a moment. They go down, and they jump. And once they're off, they're going in. There's no turning back. And that's what Gehazi did. Once he made that decision to go, he's going in. There's no indication that he had any second thoughts, no feeling like maybe he shouldn't do this. On the contrary, he's bold and he's determined. The decision is made. He's going. So now he's running, and he's got to come up with a story. What can I say to Naaman? So Naaman sees Gehazi running. So he asks, is all well? Now listen to Gehazi's masterfully thought out story here. Verse 22, he says, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give me a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. Now notice how carefully he is to say that the request was from Elisha. It wasn't from him. Elisha sent me. The goods are for others, not for me. But wait a minute, what happened, Gehazi, to your rationalization? I thought this was fine. You just rationalized, you justified it in your mind, but now you're lying. You're changing the story. Because he knew that this sounded greedy. He knew that this was covetous and wrong. Now we as the reader, we see this from behind the scenes. We see him lie so that he can save face. He wants to look righteous. So remember, he wants to look righteous. But if he truly believed his rationalizing, why not just speak the truth? Now notice how with Gehazi here, one lie just leads to another. He first lies in verse 22. He says, Elisha sent me. Okay, that's a lie. He leads to another. Two young men from the prophets have come. That's another lie. And then finally, we'll see at the end here, he lies again. He lies to Elisha. And Naaman, he has no reason to suspect Gehazi of lying. So he urges him to take more. Take more. Please, take more. Naaman says, behold, be pleased to take two talents. See, Gehazi had only asked for one, but Naaman offered two, probably just adding to his self-righteousness. Whoa, see, I'm only going to take one. I won't take two. That would be unrighteous. That just helped helped him feel righteous. But note here that Naaman, he wants to lavish these gifts on Elisha and Gehazi. He's so grateful. He's so grateful. Naaman, this man who in Gehazi's eyes is this vile, unrighteous, unclean pagan, he's actually shown to be more righteous in his behavior and more upright and generous than Gehazi, who is unrighteous and covetous. It's a stark difference there. So Gehazi now, he gets the loot, okay? He gets the stuff that he wants. He gets help putting the things in his house, and he sends the helpers away. You can almost see his anxiety. Okay, come on, guys, hurry up. Looking for Elisha, because they live in the same house. He's looking, hurry up, put the stuff away, get it in there. Okay, thanks, go, 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 go. Okay, whew, I'm done. Verse 24 says, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. So the deed's done, and this is where his careful deception ends. He had the spoil, but it wasn't over there. Now in verse 25, he still has to face Elisha. He wasn't really prepared for this. You know, he did all this careful rationalization, justification. He had this great story for Naaman, but now he's got to stand before Elisha, and he's not prepared. Look at verse 25. It says, but he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. So now we can go back to verse 20. Remember, Gehazi proclaims, as the Lord lives. But he left out, before whom I stand. He wasn't thinking about giving an account to God at that time. But now, his time has run out. He will give an account. He's standing before Elijah, the representative of the Lord. The time of his reckoning has arrived. Verse 25 says, but he went in and stood before his master. He stands before Elijah, and Elijah just asks him a simple question. He says, where have you been, Gehazi? It sounds so familiar, doesn't it? We think of Genesis. Genesis 3:9, God calls to Adam after the fall. Where are you? Did God know where Adam was? Of course he did. Or we think of Genesis 4:9, where it tells us the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Did God know where Abel was? Of course he did. Did Elisha know where Gehazi went? Of course he did. These three questions are more of a call to confess, repent, rather than a plea for unknown information. Now, after this confrontation by his master, how does he finally respond? Does he repent? Does he come clean? No, we see that he lies again. Look at his response. He says, your servant went nowhere. Really, Gehazi? That's what you're going to come up with. I didn't go anywhere. It's like you catch your child in the cookie jar. You come into the kitchen. They got chocolate over their face. They got their hand in the cookie jar. What are you doing? Oh, I'm not doing nothing. Did you eat that cookie? What cookie? You know, that's what it's like here. This must have sounded ridiculous. Even to Gehazi as it was coming out of his mouth. But you see how overpowering the sin can be? It can cause you to completely detach from reality. The reality is that Gehazi knew he would at some point have to talk with and explain this to Elisha, but he's completely consumed by his covetous heart. He's pulled away from reality by his lust. James tells us in James 1:14 that when we're tempted, we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. That's true, my friend. We can be dragged right out of reality and into our own little world. Our own little world that revolves around us and focuses solely on satisfying our desires. That's where Gehazi's greed finally brought him, and it dropped him right at the feet of Elisha. Right at the feet of his master. Reality was back, and he had to face it. It's what you might have called Gehazi's reality check. Now, in the face of reality, Gehazi was just stumped. You would think he would have come up with something better, but he didn't. So we've seen that a covetous heart is characterized by worldly thinking. That's how we started out, worldly thinking. By careful planning and deception. And finally, we see the inevitable outcome of a covetous heart, the fact that it can't stay hidden. It will be revealed completely. If you continue in your sin, it's going to be revealed completely. Look at the text, verse 26. Did not my heart go with you when the man of God turned from his chariot to meet you? Look at that. Did not my heart go with you? Elisha knew Gehazi intimately. He knew he was disappointed that Elisha had refused to take the money. He probably noticed Gehazi's countenance fall as he was talking to Naaman. He knew him. He knew there was something going on in Gehazi's mind. He knew Gehazi's disposition. He knew his weaknesses. He was his master. He would have observed him in all kinds of situations. So to see him give in to this sin must have just been heartbreaking for Elisha. It just broke his heart. He'd poured so much into this young man. And then he does this. Now, as Elisha pours out his heart here, he elaborates on God's greatness. He essentially reminds Gehazi why this was so wrong. He says, Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? See, he wants Gehazi to understand that to accept these gifts is to essentially extinguish God's grace. It would kill the gospel. It would say that God's grace is given only if one repays that grace with gifts, which is not grace at all. This is a scathing rebuke here to Gehazi. So what happens in the end? Well, we see the leprosy that was taken from Naaman by God is placed on Gehazi. The state of his heart being completely consumed by greed is manifest on the outside now in the form of leprosy. Look at verse 27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Now notice, it doesn't just say you'll be afflicted with leprosy. It says the leprosy of Naaman. Don't miss that connection there. Elisha wants Gehazi to understand that Naaman, the Gentile, is more righteous in his heart and behavior than Gehazi. The uncleanness that existed on Naaman was removed, both on the outside and the inside. Now he's a follower of the true God. So now the cleanness on the outside represents an inward cleanness for Naaman. Likewise, the unclean nature of Gehazi's heart is now properly represented on the outside in the form of Naaman's leprosy. And notice the effects of Gehazi's sin. It wasn't just for him. It was generational. It says, "This shall cling to you and to all your descendants forever." There are certain sins that you may think, well, this doesn't affect anybody else. It will have generational effects that can go on and pass on. The effects of this sin can have generational effects. So be careful. So now, how does Gehazi respond? Does he protest? Does he backtrack? Does he try to come up with some other new lie? No. He just walks away. It says, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Gehazi had no response now. He was caught red-handed. He simply went out of Elisha's presence a leper, as white as snow. You see, Gehazi was consumed by his covetous heart. The sin that started small on the inside in his thoughts grew until what was happening in secret was revealed for all. If we go back to our illustration in the beginning, we could say that the city walls came crashing down and all was revealed. The devastation was clear for Gehazi. His covetous heart dishonored God, and it led to his complete ruin. Don't let covetousness or any sin, for that matter, consume you. Examine all of your desires. Examine all of them. See if they're God-honoring, if they're self-centered. Remember, from our text, a covetous heart that dishonors God and consumes the greedy individual thinks worldly. Recognize that in your own life. Are you thinking worldly? Then it deceives carefully. It will be revealed completely. Ask those around you to see if a desire that you have is legitimate. If the desire that you have, if you know that they're going to tell you this isn't legitimate, then don't even bother because you know it's wrong. Look under the city wall and make sure that there are no tunnels being dug in your mind, no secret thoughts in there. If there are, take the soldiers captive and bring them to the king. Take every thought captive under the glory of Christ. We must be about the business of pursuing holiness in our lives. It starts with our thought life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text, for this account of Gehazi, Lord, and we see this godly man, Elisha, in here, and I just pray that each one of us would determine to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live holy lives, that we would not allow sinful thoughts to creep in and allow them to just run unchecked in our mind, but that we would take them captive and we would renew our minds through the reading of your word, through prayer. We love you, Lord. We want to honor you. I pray that we would recognize these things in our own life as we begin to dwell on sinful thoughts. We would recognize them. We would kill them immediately. We give the rest of the service over to you now, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.